Am I on? Thank you, Dad. That was very gracious. I'll try to sort out all of my technology here. Let's see, that's a Snickers bar nut. Not a little clicker. So maybe I'll move that down a little bit. Or you can turn that down a little bit. Is that okay? So I want to acknowledge that I got a lot of help preparing for this. It was a lot of fun working with my dad on this, and he's one of the smartest people I know. The first outline that I sent him was sort of all over the map, thinking about this and thinking about this, and we were talking about resurrection and we were talking about the physical universe, and I do have a science background, so I like to think about physics and things like that. And so he said, well, let's just try to kind of narrow it down to a single sentence. What would you say you want to talk about in a single sentence? And that was difficult, but it was really helpful. And so what we came up with was that God's creation of a physical universe, all that we see around us, is a perfect fit for a new kind of creature that he created. And that's you and me. And that's a creature that has both a physical body and a spiritual soul. And so that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. I'm going to talk about that in light of the resurrection, and I'm going to talk about something I'm going to call personal reality or spiritual reality. And so this morning, as we think about reality, and maybe just a little bit lower, or should I move that down a little bit? I can move that down a little bit. As we think about Easter coming up, and we talk about the resurrection, and we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, there are times that we kind of get the feeling that the resurrection is not for real. I don't mean that we don't think that it really happens. I think there are other people who have done a good job of looking at the history of the ancient Middle East. People like Josh McDowell have talked about how do we know that the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, happened historically. But what I want to talk about is to help us to have a stronger sense that things like resurrections, like people coming back to life, can really happen. That's for real, that's reality. I think that we have an easy time thinking about Jesus' birth, baby in a manger, it's our favorite holiday, the cows and the sheep and the angels and the shepherds on the hillside. And we have an easy time thinking about his death, that he died a terrible crucifixion, in many ways a heroic crucifixion, standing up for what he believed in the face of persecution by terrible hypocrites. But the resurrection gives us pause. It's hard to think about. We've never seen a person, most of us, I think, brought back to life. Should that happen? Could that happen? Are we out of touch with reality if we believe in the resurrection? I like to talk about this word reality. Sometimes that sounds like a really fancy word. Reality is just the way that things really are. It's the opposite of fake or imaginary. There should be a little unicorn in this picture. This is my idea of spiritual la-la land. Reality is realness. And if it's easier for you to say realness, then when I say reality, just lean over to your neighbor and say, he means realness. Reality is sometimes different than what we think reality is, and so then we need a reality check, right? We meet people sometimes whose behavior is so incommensurate with reality that we say that they have become detached from reality. So we all use that language. That's not such a fancy word. Reality is the way that things are, and this morning I'm going to talk about dividing up reality, what's real, between physical and spiritual, or we also say material and immaterial, or even visible and invisible. This really hits home when we think about how we live our lives. When I go to work and somebody's not doing what I want them to do, being kind and gentle and patient with my coworker sounds very nice, but getting angry with them is the way to get things done, isn't it? Trusting God with my money sounds very nice, but those bills aren't going to pay themselves, are they? And so in our minds sometimes, there's spiritual la-la land where we come on Sunday and we hear a nice message, and then there's reality the rest of the week. Do you guys remember this young lady? This is an award-winning photograph of a young lady from Afghanistan from many years ago. And what is it that makes her so memorable? It's those eyes, right? They just look right through you. We have to stop sometimes and remind ourselves that persons are really special. It's not just that she has eyeballs. It's that she has a spirit, and we have spirits. And when we look each other in the eye, there's something really special that happens there. I remember thinking this all the way from childhood, that how is it that I'm looking out from my eyes, but I can't look out from anybody else's eyes? You know, I can walk a mile in somebody else's shoes, but I can't look through their eyes. And if I tried to look through their eyes, would that be me looking through their eyes, or would that be them looking through their eyes? That's your spirit. That's your person that looks out through your eyes. And it's somebody else's person that looks out through their eyes. And there's personal reality there. Personal reality is fundamentally relational. It's the ability to make non-physical connections with one another. When I talk, another way that my spirit connects with your spirit is through my words. When I talk, I put words into your head. I mean, that's really amazing when you think about it. I can make words go off in your head. I can make you have thoughts by speaking. My spirit is connecting with your spirit right now as you listen to me. God can do that without speaking audibly. God can make thoughts happen in our heads, and that's one of the primary ways that He speaks to us, through our thoughts. Sometimes we have very wise thoughts, and that's not just because we're very wise. It's because Jesus' spirit is in our heart. And He's so close to us that He can speak to us in our minds without using audible words. Our relationships are characterized by what Paul calls either the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. This is how you describe spiritual reality. When these things are going on, and we all have to admit that they're going on quite regularly for all of us, our bodies are in control. Immorality, sensuality is letting our body just take control, our physical body. Outbursts of anger, there's a lot of anger language here, disputes, factions, dissensions, envying. That is reality, but it doesn't have to be reality. When we live in the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to take control in our hearts, then our personality becomes characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, and that's the best of what we can be. And isn't it true that those are the things that when this is going on, that's what makes life worth living. And when this is going on, that makes life hell on earth. If spiritual reality is personal realness, then we can say that physical reality is impersonal realness. Sometimes we call it material reality. Physical reality is what I work with for a living. Many of you work with physical reality for a living. And it's everything that's governed by what physicists have reduced to four basic forces. We're all fairly familiar with electromagnetism and gravity. Gravity is what helps us remain down to earth. And then there is a couple of other forces, the strong force and the weak force. Those are very creative names that physicists have come up with, strong and weak. And those are lesser well known, but I will mention those a little bit more. There's a philosophy called materialism that says that physical reality is all that there is. Humans are just clockwork people. We're just a bunch of neurons firing in the neocortex to produce the illusion of emotions, consciousness, meaning, spiritual, what feels like to us as spiritual reality. And we just happen to find ourselves in a universe that didn't mean for us to be here, doesn't care that we're here, and we have no purpose or meaning in life. So I want to try to dispel that myth this morning, the idea that the universe is this cold and purposeless place with no regard for human life. I want to show that the universe is perfectly designed to support life. It's as though a loving creator designed it and made it as a place for us to live. So I'm going to talk about a little bit of physics, and don't get scared. There is a formula there. You will not be tested on it. We all know about gravity. It holds the planets in orbit, and it helps apples fall to the ground when they're ripe. We all know about electrostatic force, and there's my daughter Abigail. She had a birthday yesterday, and there's a birthday balloon holding her hair up in the air. Dad was telling me that I should have Joseph come up and demonstrate that. I'm not sure what that was about. We can calculate the force of electrostatic energy. We can calculate gravitational forces. And one of the games that physicists like to play is to compare the different forces. And so if I take a couple of protons, and you remember what protons are, right? They're in atoms. There are protons and neutrons in the nucleus of an atom. They're surrounded by electrons whizzing around. And if I look at the electromagnetic forces between two protons compared to the strength of the gravitational force between two protons, the electrical forces are stronger by a factor of 10 with 36 zeros behind it. That is what we call an astronomical number. At the microscopic level, gravity is amazingly weak compared to electrostatic forces. And that's really important because if gravity were a little bit stronger or a little bit weaker, we wouldn't be here. If gravity was strong, then stars and planets would be squeezed in upon themselves and would be very small. Insects, something as small as an insect would need thick, strong legs to even stand up. And we would be like beached whales. We would be worse than beached whales. Something as complex as the human body would not be able to exist. It would be crushed under the force of that gravity. If gravity were weaker, it's harder to even predict what it would be like. It's clear that a simple solar system like the one we have would not be stable, and that life, certainly as we know it, would not be able to exist. There are other examples of this. I mentioned the nuclear strong force. We can play a game where we compare. The nuclear strong force, of course, is what holds protons and neutrons together in the nucleus of an atom. Haven't you always wondered how all those positively charged protons can be so close together? Doesn't that keep you up at night? How do they stick together? That's the strong force that holds them together. And the strong force is described by a number epsilon. And Dad told me that any preacher worth his salt has to use Greek in the sermon. We have to refer back to the Greek. So the number epsilon is the nuclear binding energy. It's the energy related to these protons and neutrons holding themselves together compared to the what we call the rest mass energy of the atom. And that's Einstein's energy. Energy equals the mass of all of this times the speed of light squared. So if you compare that binding energy to the rest mass energy, you get a number, 0.007. And that number is actually really, really important. And this is going to seem arcane, but it controls the process of nuclear fusion. You've heard people talk about fusion energy. We'd like to have fusion energy because then we can make hydrogen turn into helium and get cheap, abundant, clean energy that way. Well, that can happen by a couple of protons, which are really just hydrogen atoms coming together to create what's called deuterium, heavy hydrogen, which turns into helium-3, which turns into helium. And you don't have to really follow all of that, but not only are we trying to create that in labs on Earth, that's what's going on at the center of the sun. That's why the sun's so hot. At the center of the sun, hydrogen is being turned into helium, and if epsilon was just a little bit different, either if it was too strong by a very small amount, all of those protons would just stick together without needing neutrons between them. And so then we wouldn't even have hydrogen. It would just be, the universe would just be a mess of protons sticking together. Or no protons could stick together, even with neutrons to help them, and there would be only hydrogen. The sun wouldn't turn hydrogen into helium. It wouldn't be able to burn. It wouldn't be able to be hot. And we would all get cold very quickly. So the number epsilon is a very sensitive number, that it's almost as though somebody set that knob to just the right strength for human life to be able to flourish. There are several more of these physical constants that we talk about. There are also other examples where not only is the universe a safe place for us to live, but it's a place where God has designed it for visibility so that we can look out into the world and see His glory and see the majesty of His creation and know Him through science. This is the absorption spectrum of water. Water blocks out high energy rays from the sun. Gotta make a plug there for Arthur Holly Compton. There are some dangerous rays named after us. There's a small window here where visible light can leak through. That allows light to enter our eyes and be lensed by them so that we can see. That allows us to look out through the water vapor in our atmosphere, which protects us from all of this stuff, but still allows us to see the stars and see the moon and get heat from the sun and be warmed. The moon is a very interesting body in our solar system. Our moon is just the right size and at just the right distance from the Earth to give us perfect solar eclipses. And Guillermo Gonzalez, in his book, I've forgotten what it's called, he was a professor at Iowa State who was denied tenure for writing a book about how amazing the universe is. And he points out that it's hard to overstate how much we learned about our universe and about the stars by the simple fact that our moon is just the right size to eclipse the sun and allow us to see rays from the sun and see the spectrum of the sun without being blinded by the brightness of it. So the point of all that is that the care and feeding of humans, embodied creatures, requires an entire universe to stimulate awe and speculation and wonder and discovery and pain and pleasure and rebellion and repentance and redemption. To raise worms, you need a tomato can and a little bit of black dirt. Don't leave it out in the sun. Give it a little bit of water once in a while. But to raise humans, you need an entire universe. The implication is that the physical universe is founded on personal spiritual reality. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And He was with God and He was God. And all things came into being through Him. Nothing came into being apart from Christ that has come into being. The entire physical universe, including our bodies, and the entire spiritual universe, including our souls, our spirits. Physical reality can't exist without spiritual reality. Spiritual reality can exist without physical reality. And the core of our being, our persons, can't exist without our bodies. That's why we can have resurrection. Our bodies can die physically, but our spirits will go on living. And one of the scary things is that our spirits can go on living whether we know Christ or whether we don't. And if our core spiritual person goes on living after we die, then by God's personal power, the same power that created the entire universe, He could someday raise our bodies back up. That's the easy part. You know, when Jesus healed the lame man and the Pharisees questioned Him about it, He said, what's easier, to forgive this man's sins or to say, stand up and walk? Well, to say, stand up and walk is actually easier for Jesus. He had to die to forgive us our sins. The easy part was telling that man to get up and walk, and he did. There are other personal beings in the universe besides us and God. There are angels who serve God. There are angels who don't serve God. Paul tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness. The leader of these forces is called Satan, means the enemy. And he has followers, and they are organized, and they are against anyone who is for Christ. Spirit without body, the angels and the evil spirits. Spirit without body is pure will and intention and choice. When Satan and his followers rebelled against God, they chose their own will, their own way, over the will of the one in authority. Because they're fully spiritual, without bodies, when they rebelled, it was full and complete. our bodies make our rebellion not full and not quite complete. One of God's greatest traits is His mercy and forgiveness, and I believe that He would forgive Satan and his followers if He could. But for Satan and those spirits who followed him, their rebellion was so complete that they gave up the capacity, they don't have the capacity for repentance. It's not that salvation is impossible for God, it's that salvation is impossible for them because repentance is impossible for them. God had something different in mind for us. Our spirits, we were born with a sinful nature. We were born in complete sin. We fully intended to run our own lives, do our own thing, have our own way. But our bodies didn't actually rebel. Our bodies are tools of our spirits. They carry out the sinful intentions of our spirits. And sometimes it seems like they're in control, and sometimes we like to blame our bodies and say we can't help it. But in fact, it's the capacity of our bodies to feel pain and pleasure that opens our fallen spirits to repentance through God's physical discipline and blessing through our bodies. Unlike the evil spirits for whom redemption and repentance is not possible, the weaknesses of our bodies press against our spirits and waken them to reality. And you see this most often or most clearly when you hear somebody talk about overcoming addiction. That's somebody who has been completely broken through their body, through the weakness of their body, and come to a place where they say, I can't control myself. I can't control my body any longer. And I need, they'll say, a higher power, and they mean God, to take over. If you've been around my dad very long, you've heard him talk about the tenses of salvation. Salvation is past tense, we call that justification. It's present tense, we call that sanctification. It's ongoing. And there is a future hope we call glorification, which is death of our physical bodies and resurrection to new life. When we first trust Christ for salvation, we give up our spirit to a kind of death. Actually, our spirit is already dead without Christ. We are dead apart from Christ. And when we surrender our will, our way to Christ, He raises in us a new spirit that wants to follow Him, that desires to follow Him. We are buried with Christ through baptism into the death of Christ. As Christ was raised from the dead, we too walk in newness of life. If we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, then we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And that begins with our spirits. And because our spirits die to sin and are raised to new life, we no longer have to be slaves to sin. Everyone who has died is freed from sin. Now, we don't always experience that immediately. Some people, when they come to Christ, immediately experience a weakened desire for some sin that has previously entangled them. But I think we'll all admit that we still struggle with sin in our lives. We still struggle with our bodily nature. Some of those desires are very strong for comfort, for food, for glory, for fame, for entertainment, for excitement. And so sanctification is a process of putting to death our bodily desires. And we do that through spiritual disciplines, through prayer, through reading the Bible, through talking and fellowshipping with other Christians. Paul says, you know, yes, you're under grace, you've been forgiven, but is that a reason to go on sinning? Why would you go on sinning? Why would you go on in slavery to impurity and lawlessness? Why would you do that? Present your members as slaves to righteousness. And that's kind of the catch here, is that there's an ongoing death to our bodily desires that happens as we present our bodies as slaves to righteousness. You do have to die on an ongoing basis, but it's not as bad as it sounds. And you do have to go on being a slave to righteousness, but I guarantee you that's not as bad as it sounds either. And so then we look forward to glorification. We look forward, in a way, to dying a physical death. And when we do, the lingering sin in our bodies is finally discarded. Paul says that he considers the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed with us. When we die and are completely, finally free from sin, we will be able to be fully in the presence of God. How many of you are fully in the presence of God, experience the full presence of God when you pray or when you worship? That's not because God can't stand us in our sin. It's because we would not be able to stand God in our sin. Even creation. That's not in this passage. It's a little bit. Oh, even creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. God talks in Scripture about a new heaven and a new earth. When we die and go to heaven, we will be spirits without bodies for a time. That's not human. To be human is to be a spirit in a body. And God's intention is for us to be human for eternity, to restore us to physical bodies that will be much like the body that we have now, maybe have some differences. We saw when Jesus was resurrected that his physical body was able to do some things that our physical bodies aren't able to do. But God's intention is for us to live in bodies for eternity, and even to remake the world. Creation itself, the physical universe, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God in their new physical bodies. So that kind of brings it full circle, because all of this is made possible by the existence of a physical universe that can host our physical bodies with their weaknesses. God says he's made his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. He uses our physical bodies to get at our spirits, to bring us to him, so that we can be with him for eternity in his presence. He loves us that much. When he made the physical universe, he made a place that was safe and comfortable for a new form of life, a spirit with a physical body. I think as you're moving toward Easter, that puts some things in perspective. Jesus was crucified and raised to life, not just so that we could live forever, but so that we could die with him. Die once for forgiveness for our sins. Die daily, take up our cross daily to follow him. And die ultimately in our bodies so that we can ultimately live with him forever. Something that I have been hearing from my dad since I was a child is that the implication of this, as we learn to die to ourselves, to die to the pleasures of sin, to die to the pursuit of money above all else, to die to the need to get my way by using anger. All of those things become inconsequential in comparison to the depth of personal reality, the reality of spiritual relationships with one another and with God, relationships characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the fruit of God's Spirit, the fruit of immaterial, personal reality. And so my dad has always captured this with the phrase, love people, love persons, not things, not stuff. Thank you.